Good morning, Cornerstone Church. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever reminisced with an old friend about things from your past, incidents that you experienced together as children? I ran into an old friend the other day, and we were talking about the good old days when I was 12 years old and 13 years old, and we were laughing and talking about the good time we had on the south side of Chicago, the things we did to people, the things people did to us, and all the fun we had. And as we were talking, he said, "You remember that time when that dog was chasing us at Sherman Park, and we had to jump in the lagoon so he couldn't bite us?" And we laughed, and I said, "Yeah, man, I remember my shoes were muddy, all the way to my knees were muddy. We had to run into the water to keep the dog from catching us." And we just laughed. And he says, okay, so you remember Tammy then? You remember Tammy?" I said, "No, I don't remember Tammy." "Tammy, the girl who was standing there laughing at us when we jumped in the pond. It was her dog, remember?" I said, "No, I don't remember Tammy." "You remember Tammy. Her father was the mechanic. He used to work on the cars. Remember Tammy? Her father, the mechanic. Remember him?" "I don't remember my mechanic working on any cars with a daughter named..." "No, I don't remember." "Come on, Calvin, you have to remember Tammy. That time we were loading up our bikes, putting air in our tires, and her dad came and gave us the ice cream. Remember?" I don't remember, please. I don't remember. It's okay if I don't remember. What are you trying to say? Tell me the story. Never mind that I don't remember this lady." "So I can't believe it. You don't remember Tammy. You went out with her sister for 4 years." "Oh, Tammy." "Tammy. I remember Tammy. Yeah." As soon as he said it, I remembered her dad hovering over the old Buicks. I remember the taste of the ice cream. I remember what Tammy was wearing that day. As soon as he made the connection for me, I remembered everything. That Tammy. That's the way this story in John chapter 11 begins. There was a man named Lazarus who was sick. Lazarus was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. None of those names mean a thing to me. Lazarus, Bethany, Mary, Martha. Get to the point. Let's get on with the story. I don't know Lazarus. I don't know any of these people. Calvin, you know her. In verse 2, you know this Mary, whose brother Lazarus was sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped. "Oh, you mean that Mary. And her brother, I got you now. I'm tracking now. I know Mary." It all clicks. The story of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with oil can be found in chapter 12 of this book. And apparently this story had been told by word of mouth for a long time before John wrote the book, because he expected his readers to know who Mary was. "You know Mary, the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her. You know Mary." We're all familiar with that story. The story of a woman giving glory to Jesus. We remember from a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, that Paul says that a woman's hair is her glory. And so for Mary to use her glory, her hair, to wash the feet of Jesus is the most vivid portrait of worship in the entire Bible. She took her glory and she used her glory to wipe the feet of Jesus Christ. This is the story of a worshiper. And not only do we recall this story, we suddenly also recognize that we have a stake in the outcome of this narrative, because just as Mary is a worshiper, so are we. And now I'm very engaged, because I want to know what happens to Mary, the worshiper, because it gives me an idea, an implication of what may very well happen in my own life. Mary is a worshiper. You got my attention. With Mary, the worshiper of Jesus. We, like Mary, have been called, we have been chosen to participate in this dance of glory, I like to call it, this dance of glory within the Holy Trinity, where the Father invests all of his glory into the Son. And the Son, in return, devotes all of his glory into the Father. And the Holy Spirit bestows all of his glory upon the Son. And this goes on throughout eternity before the world began. This dance of glory between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This eternal dance of God Almighty. This constant, this momentous giving and receiving of glory among and between the persons in the Trinity. A dance where no one is the leader, but every person in the Trinity yields their power and their glory to the other forever. So the Father looks at the Son and says, Son, you have all of my glory. And he says, no, Dad, you have all the glory. And then God says, no, the Holy Spirit has all the glory. And Jesus says, no, Father, you have you and you and you. And forever, forever, this unbroken chain of glory between the Father and the Son and the always complementing one another. Never trying to be superior to one another, always loving one another. Constant. And Mary is caught up in that dance. Mary has renounced her own glory and laid it literally at Jesus' feet. She took what was the most beautiful thing about herself, that which was the symbol of her interior worth, her interior dignity, and she used it to wash his feet, an act of true humility. And the truth is that without humility, it is impossible to worship God. Because worship itself is the act of self-subjugation, self-denial, investing all of my dignity, all of my accomplishments, all of my gifts and my talents, and even my very life into Jesus Christ, my Lord. This is what it means to glorify God. This is what it means to give God glory. The only glory I have to give God, the only glory you have to give God, is the glory that God first gave you. When we give God glory, we give him ourselves. So to give God glory is to give God my glory. You ever think about that? What it means when you say give God glory, to give God glory means to give him my personal glory. He says to me, Calvin, you are made in my image and likeness, and you are glorious. I said, well, thank you, Father, but you know what? You take the glory. You keep it. And then I'm invited into the dance, and now I'm dancing with them in the Trinity. Calvin, you are so glorious. You are made in my image. Well, thank you, but Jesus, you keep the glory. It becomes reciprocal where we're constantly giving one another. That's what it means to be caught up in worship. To sanctify Jesus Christ in my heart, to put him first before everything else, including my own self, to die to myself, and to give my conscious body over to Jesus Christ. Like Paul the Apostle said, I am dead, but nevertheless I live, but it is not me, but it is Christ who lives in me. I have given up my glory and my rights to myself, and I have given my body to Jesus Christ, and now it is he who lives in me. That's what it means to give God glory. Not only songs of worship and praise, those things are good, but true worship is a thing of the heart. True worship is a thing of the spirit. To give God my soul, my mind, my heart, and all of my strength. That is what worshipers do. That's what we should have just been doing as the songs were being sung. Emptying ourselves of our own glory. Being filled with the glory that is in Jesus Christ. Entrusting our whole selves to God is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate offering. And this is why we close our eyes so often when we worship. In a public setting, in a public place where there are strangers in the building, and I close my eyes and lift my hands and make myself completely vulnerable. You ever think about that? You're in church with all these strangers, and you raise your hand and close your eyes, and you're not conscious of what's going on around you. You're caught up. That's what it means, to abandon myself, to focus wholly and completely on Jesus Christ, to give him my glory. And so now that we've located Lazarus as the brother of a true worshiper, as he is, This story is no longer just about Lazarus. But this story is more about the implications for the life of those of us who worship Jesus Christ. And one of the very first things a true worshiper always does when life gets hard is we run to Jesus. The Bible says here, these sisters of Lazarus, they sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." The one you love, they say. So apparently this whole family is a family of worshipers. The one you love is sick. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 23, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." The one who obeys my teaching, the one who loves me, my Father will love, Jesus says. So apparently Lazarus loved Jesus. And Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Lazarus, and therefore we may assume that Lazarus is also a true worshiper. But to our surprise, this worshiper is sick. This family of worshipers is suffering. What we learn from this text, from this fact, is what we already know by experience, that worshipers are not insulated from the ups and downs of this life. Just because I'm a worshiper does not mean that I am insulated from the ups and downs of living in this fallen world. As Solomon so aptly noted for us, time and chance happens to us all. The saved and the unsaved, the worshiper and even the one who hates God, time and chance happens to all of us. That the true worshiper, just like those people in the world, will have good days and bad days. There'll be times of joy and times of intense sorrow. There'll be days of health, there'll be days of sickness, times of fatness and times of leanness. God never promised us that we'd be insulated from the vicissitudes of life. What he does promise us, that he'll be with us and that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us, and that nothing can separate us from his love. Having said that, however, I'll also point out to you that this precious promise that he will never leave us and never forsake us should not cause us to become lax in our prayer lives. Just because I know that God will never leave me and God will never forsake me is not a reason for me to stop praying. This assurance that God is with us and that his eyes are always upon us should not lead us to take God's grace for granted. But instead, this should cause us to call on the name of the Lord with confidence in his promises. Whenever we find ourselves in the darkness of trouble, in the darkness of distress, when the pressures of this life are weighing us down, worshipers should ask God for what we need and not take his grace for granted. And I fear that Mary and Martha took Christ's love for granted. Why do I say that? I say that because even though they did send for Jesus, they never asked Jesus to come. Have you ever noticed that when you read that text? They just sent a message and said, "The one whom you love is sick." That was the message. There was no "come and heal the one that you love. Come and help it." They didn't say anything. "The one that you love." And they just assumed that when Jesus heard this word, he was going to jump up and run to Bethany. They took it for granted. They never asked for help. As far as Jesus was concerned, you were just giving me information. Thank you for telling me that the one I love is sick. Goodbye. They never asked for what they needed. We don't know why. Maybe they assumed that it was enough for Jesus to have loved Lazarus. Maybe they assumed that since Jesus loved them, that he'd automatically come to heal their brother. Maybe that's whatever their thinking was. They never made a specific request. They only advised Jesus of Lazarus' circumstances. But God already knew that. God already knows everything about you. He already knows everything about me. He knows when I am sick. He knows when you are well. He knows what you're going through. He knows when you hit a rough patch in life. He knows when you're going through a difficult season of life. And sometimes it's true that God answers our prayers even before we speak them. But we cannot afford to take that for granted. We should tell Jesus all about our troubles. Then let's ask him specifically for what we need him to do. They never asked. And we understand that was God's design that they wouldn't ask. Otherwise, Jesus may have felt compelled to come and heal their brother. So Jesus gets this message. Lazarus, the one he loves, is sick. And when Jesus heard that the one he loved was sick, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That's Jesus' response. "This sickness is not unto death, but it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." But God's Son has already been glorified through this family. God's Son has already been glorified through this family more than any other family in the Bible. They've already subjugated themselves to him. They've already placed their trust in him. To the carnal-minded person, something about this story doesn't seem right. Something about Jesus' response doesn't seem quite fair. They've already given you glory. When we have already given our all, as far as we know, when we've already given our all to Jesus, sometimes it can feel like heaven does not appreciate or heaven does not acknowledge our gift. Sometimes it can feel like heaven is asking more and more of us and not giving us any relief or benefits for our sacrifices. You don't have to raise your hand, but somebody in here can relate to that. The Holy Spirit can relate to that. The Holy Spirit, recognizing that some of us might misunderstand, he moves now to reassure us of this very thing, that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Don't miss this. "This sickness is not unto death, it's to bring God glory, that the Son may be glorified through this." That sounds rather callous. No, I love Mary and Martha. Don't mistake this. Don't mistake my casuality to say that they're insignificant. They're very important to me. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And no matter what trouble, no matter what challenge Jesus has allowed to visit me in my life, if you are a worshiper of Jesus Christ, you need to know today that Jesus loves you as well. Sometimes it's hard to believe. I know it. When you hit a serious rough patch and can't find your way, and you're saying, "I've been walking with you for 20 years. I've been walking with you for 30 years. My family's falling apart. Oh, hell is breaking loose. What is going on? Where are you? Do you love me? Do you still care?" Like the disciples on the boat with Jesus, "Do you not care that we're perishing? Where are you?" No. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and Jesus loves you. And this is where trusting God comes into play. Somebody said, when you can't see God's hand, trust his heart. This is where trusting the heart of God comes into play. When God's love doesn't feel like love, when his love doesn't seem like love, but this is where we have to trust him all the more, in those times when it feels like I'm being slain and heaven doesn't care. Those times where it seems like nothing in my life is working out and I'm left all alone and abandoned to my own devices. These are the times where trusting the heart of God really matters. to trust that Jesus Christ still loves me even in the midst of my turmoil, that whatever we're going through is designed to strengthen my faith and is going to work together for my good in the end. We must believe that. We must believe that the Lord is with us in the midst of our suffering, even when heaven seems to be silent. Jesus loves this family. So, because he loves this family, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Jesus loves this family. So when he heard their brother was sick, he didn't go to see about it. How about that? He loved them so much that he didn't immediately come to their aid. You've probably seen that sign in the store sometimes. Your crisis is not my emergency. You ever seen that sign? Your emergency is not my crisis. That's what it seems like he's saying. In a sense, that seems to be the motto of heaven. That what constitutes an emergency to me does not necessarily constitute a crisis in heaven. That the thing that is perplexing and disturbing me does not mean that heaven is disturbed at all. This is a lesson that I have learned over many years of following God. That God is never in much of a hurry. And that God is certainly never in as much of a hurry as I might be. My crisis does not mean that he is going to start turning over heaven and earth. It is not a crisis in heaven. Just because I'm feeling down, just because I'm feeling troubled, doesn't mean that heaven is worried and everyone in heaven is on the edge of their seats. No. My crisis is not heaven's emergency. God is never in much of a hurry. Heaven's clock is not synchronized to my personal experiences. The God is not moving on my timeline. Jesus stayed where he was. This family is pacing the floor waiting for him. You see Jesus coming yet? It's day 2. You see Jesus coming? No, I don't see anybody. Come on, Jesus. Come on, Jesus. Oh, my goodness, Jesus. Where you at? Where you at? Jesus somewhere sleeping. They have a 5-bell alarm going on at their house. And Jesus is somewhere sleeping. Have you ever been praying and you felt that way? Praying and crying out to God because something is going wrong and you're afraid of what tomorrow might bring, and it seems like there is no response. Like heaven has taken a vacation. Like what is worrying me is not disturbing heaven at all. To say it another way, there is no urgency in heaven just because I am in despair on earth. There is never an urgency in the kingdom of God. Interesting, isn't it? And why is there no emergency in the kingdom of God? Because God never loses anything. God is never worried about losing anything. And Christ is never pressed for time. The kingdom of God is always at rest. It is at rest because the Lord knows that nothing can be lost that cannot be renewed. Even if you lose it, I can replace it. There is no rush. I cannot lose. We rush because we fear we're going to lose something. Lose time, lose money, lose standing. God is never worried about losing anything, not even Lazarus. To Jesus, there is nothing that can be lost that cannot be found. There is nothing that can be diminished that cannot be restored. According to the kingdom calendar, there is nothing that can die that cannot be raised back to life. There is no reason for heaven to ever be in a hurry. Anything that I lose, God can restore. Even to my very life, he can restore. So this is why Jesus is in no rush. He already knows this. He already understands this. And you need to understand that just because God doesn't respond immediately at times doesn't mean that he loves you any less. It only means that God is looking at a different clock than you are. His delay is not his denial. In fact, God's delay is an invitation to Mary and to Martha and to you and to me to renounce our human perspective of time, to renounce our human perspective of chance, and to synchronize our hearts and our spirits with the kingdom's clock. When we do this, we will find rest in the middle of any storm. This is one of the great mysteries of the kingdom. When I align my heart with the kingdom calendar, my fear just dissipates. I'm trying to force the kingdom calendar to align itself with myself, with my heart. That's when the problems start. Because now I get frustrated. Now I become impatient. Now I get angry. God, where are you? And God's saying, I'm coming in my own time. Look at your clock, Calvin. Look at you. What time do you have? 2 o'clock. No, it's just 6 o'clock in heaven. I still have 8 hours. What you need to do, Calvin, is get on your knees and find me. When you find me, you'll see that the time is really 6 o'clock, like I'm saying. You think it's 2 because you're looking from a carnal perspective. You think it's over because you're looking from a natural perspective. Get on my calendar. Look at my clock. You'll find rest for your soul. You'll stop taking yourself and your problems so seriously. The kingdom's calendar. By faith, we can be confident that the one who loves us will always be on time, and he will always have the final say in our situation. And so Jesus is chilling. He got the message. He wasn't frazzled. Kept doing what he was doing. Then the Bible says in verse 7, after 2 days of intentional delay, he could have gone. After 2 days of intentional delay, he didn't go on purpose. Wasn't like he made a mistake. He didn't go on purpose. After 2 days of intentional delay, Jesus says to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. Judea is a region where the village of Bethany is. Judea is the same region where the people just tried to stone him in the previous chapter. And so his disciples say, but Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews, they tried to stone you, and you're going back? Yes, Jesus is going back into the fire. And he's willing to go back into the fire to rescue the ones that he loves. And what a wonderful reminder this is to you and to me. What a wonderful reminder this is to those of us who worship Jesus Christ. That there is no height, there is no depth, there is no angel, there is no principality, there is no obstacle, there is no danger that Jesus Christ will not go through in order to save the ones he loves. Yes, I'm going back. Never mind they tried to stone. I'm not afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. I'm going back to get the ones that I love. I'm going back into the fire to find the ones I love. That's how much he loves you. No place is this truth better reflected than in Christ's willingness to hang on the cross for all of us, to save our lives, to make us whole. Jesus Christ laid down his very life. He went back into the fire. He renounced his own glory so that we might be glorified in him. So here's what we have then. Mary, the worshiper, she laid down her life at the feet of Jesus. Now, Jesus returns the kindness by risking his life for this family. a reciprocity of glory. And Jesus Christ has given his life for you and for me already. And because of that, we can rest assured that Jesus is also willing to answer us when we cry out to him. As the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? He's given us the life of his son. How will he not with him graciously give us everything that we need? True worshipers can believe that. That Jesus Christ will graciously and lavishly give his worshipers all things. But he'll do it in his own time. He'll do it in his own way. So the disciples are worried about going back to Judea. In verses 10 and 9 and 10, Jesus assures them that everything is going to work out okay. Don't worry about it. We've got to go back. So verse 11, after he had said this, Jesus went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Jesus knew Lazarus was dead. And what's interesting about this story is the fact that Lazarus had been dead since the messenger left to bring Jesus the message. Lazarus was dead before the messenger ever even made it to Jesus. It took a day to get from where he was to Jesus. It took another day to get back. Then Jesus waited two more days. He waited 4 days. Lazarus had been dead 4 days already. The text says Jesus remained where he was for 2 days. Then he went to Judea, which took another day. And then you add on to that the day it took the messenger to get to Jesus, you have 4 days. Lazarus was already dead by the time the messenger arrived. And Jesus still wasn't in a rush, even though he knew already Lazarus was dead. In fact, in Jesus' mind, Lazarus wasn't really dead at all. He was just asleep. That's faith talk for you. That's faith talk. This is a reflection of just how far God's thoughts are above our thoughts. What we call death, Jesus calls sleep. What we call lost, Jesus calls found. What we call futile, Jesus says is loaded with potential. What we call poor, Jesus calls rich. What we call weak, Jesus says is strong. What we call dead, Jesus says is only sleeping. And I stayed close to Jesus for this very reason. Because as I spend time with Jesus, I begin to see things the way Jesus sees. And it becomes sleep. Poverty becomes riches. As I spend time with Jesus, I receive the mind of Christ. I receive the perspective of Christ. That's the reason to stay close. Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. It's as simple as that. Jesus knows that nothing in this world is permanent. Jesus knows that only God's word lasts forever. Only God's word is forever settled in heaven. Everything else, even death, can be transformed. Nothing is permanent. Only God remains forever the same, yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping. And I have to go wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. But Jesus, the text says in verse 13, Jesus had been speaking of his death. But his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. You guys didn't catch my faith language. Let me just bring it down to where you are. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there. Wow. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there. So that you may believe. In other words, Lazarus' death is an occasion to strengthen the disciples' faith. There's a purpose for this. There is a reason for the suffering. There is a reason for your trouble. There is a reason for your problems. Your problems are an opportunity to strengthen your faith. Whatever you're going through today, no matter what it is, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is allowing your struggle because he wants to draw you closer to himself, because he wants to strengthen your faith. That's what it's all about. Okay, Lazarus is asleep. No, Lazarus is dead. And now Thomas figures, okay, Jesus, so since Lazarus is dead, you want to die too then, huh? Verse 16, Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What a pessimist. You're going to Judea, you know they're going to stone you if you go back to Judea. Yeah, I'm going there. It's going to be okay. Everything will be okay. Lazarus is dead. I got to go. Okay, I'll go with you. Let's go die with him. That's just pessimistic. Really? Really, dude? Really? That's where you are in your faith. Thomas here represents so many believers today. We believe that God is able, but we doubt that God will come through for us. We give lip service to the power of God. We give lip service to the sovereignty of God. We readily concede that God is active in the world, just not in our lives. He's able, but he's just not willing. It's a subjective kind of faith. It's still faith, though. But it's just a conditional sort of faith. Sure, I believe God can, but I'm sure he won't. Yes, God is able, but he may not be willing. The truth is, all of us have conditional faith to some degree, right? We can admit that. All of us believe the Bible by degrees. Thomas's faith is limited, just as our faith is limited. That's why Christ is allowing this storm to come into their lives, to strengthen their faith. Because as we see God come through for us over and over again through our trials, our faith is strengthened more and more. Faith grows because of the trials of life. Write that down. Faith grows because of, not in spite of, faith grows because of the trials of life. They are necessary. Otherwise, you remain like Thomas. God is able, but he won't. God is able, but he's not willing. So they get up to go on to Bethany. Verse 17 says, on Christ's arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb, as I said, for 4 days. He knew that already. Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, listen to this. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Mary knew that Jesus had come, but Mary stayed at home. The greatest worshiper in the house didn't go out to meet the one she worshiped. That's odd. Mary is dejected, despondent, and disappointed. She gave her all and she feels like she's got nothing in return. I gave you my glory, and when I needed you, you couldn't even do me a favor. Mary is wrestling in her faith because of what Jesus has allowed. Have you ever wrestled in your faith because of what Jesus has allowed to come into your life? Mary, the worshiper in the house, did not go out to see him. It's funny how life works. It's comical how sometimes what we perceive as up is actually down, and what we perceive as good sometimes turns out to be not so good or not as good as we might have imagined. This is Mary. And you know Mary, the one who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, that Mary, you know Mary, the one who sat at Jesus' feet and received the commendation that while Martha was so busy working, Mary had chosen the best part, that Mary, the superior, spiritually superior Mary, that Mary. And compared to Martha, Mary was a paradigm of what it means to follow Jesus, standing head and shoulders above Martha in spiritual things. But that was in days when there was no trouble. Now trouble has come. It's easy to sit at Jesus' feet when everything is going well and worship and to sing those wonderful songs. But now trouble's come. And now we see something we didn't see before. When trouble comes, when the press is on, it turns out to be Martha. Isn't that interesting? We always knock Martha. You know, Martha, the one working too hard, always busy. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. When trouble came, it was Martha who went to see Jesus first. Mary refused to even go. Things are not always what they appear. Just because people look spiritual doesn't mean they are spiritual. Mary's singing, and she's spiritual, don't get me wrong, she's spiritual. But maybe she's not as deep as we may have perceived her to be here. Jesus has come now, and Martha, the busy lady, gets up to go see him, and Mary, nope. I'm mad at him. My brother dead, he could have saved him. I got problems with Jesus right now. I don't want to talk to him right now. You ever been like that? Don't admit it. I've been like that. Where so much trouble was going on, every time I prayed, it seemed like things just got worse. I wanted to stop praying. wait a minute, this prayer is working in the opposite direction. I need to hold off for a minute from talking, because things are just getting worse around here. You ever been there? Don't admit it. Martha goes out to meet Jesus. Mary stays at home, wrestling with her faith. True worship, brothers and sisters, true worship is tested and revealed in the heat of life's battle. True worship is tested and revealed in the heat of life's battles, not in the good days. Everybody sings on good days. Even unbelievers sing on good days. The sun is shining, everything is well, my bank account is full, I just got a promotion. Anybody can worship in good days. But can you worship when all hell is breaking loose? Can you worship when you don't get the promotion that you wanted? Can you worship when things don't go your way? Or do you become like Mary and just sit in the corner and pout? It is in the heat of the battle that Martha proves to be just as, if not more, spiritual than her sister Mary. Martha drops everything and goes out to meet him. And then she says the oddest thing when she gets there. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Interesting statement. Is that true? But she's dismayed. If you'd been here, if you'd only showed up when I needed you, my brother wouldn't have died. She expresses a bit of disappointment in Jesus. They didn't come and save her brother, but she follows up her dismay with a statement of faith. If you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. I find that interesting again, that she still doesn't make any requests. She hasn't asked for anything. She just made a statement. If you'd been there, my brother would not have died. But I still know that even if you ask God for something right now, he'll give you whatever you ask. She doesn't ask for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. Resurrection is not even on her radar right now. Lazarus is dead, and she has accepted it. So I think what she's trying to do here then is give Jesus a pass. What she's saying is, I don't take the fact that you didn't come to save my brother as being a sign that you don't have power or that you don't love me. You could have saved him had you just come, but you didn't come. But that doesn't diminish my perception of you. That doesn't diminish your standing in my life. You're still God's favored son. Even though you didn't do what I needed you to, that's nice, right? You didn't do what I needed you to do, but you're still God. I respect that. You didn't come through for me when I really needed you, but you're still the Son of God, and I still believe that you have power, even though you didn't use your power on my behalf. That's a very nice thing to say, to forgive Jesus for not coming to save my brother. Then committing to still follow Jesus, even though you didn't do what I... That is a loyal faith. That is a loyal faith. The truth is, sometimes things in my life are going to die, things I really love, things I really needed. The truth is, God is not always going to do what I'm asking. That's the truth. But I love him so much, I'm loyal to him, and I'm going to trust him even when I don't get my way. That's a loyal faith. And even Thomas, when you think about it, Thomas's faith was pretty loyal. He was willing to go die with him. Like, we're going to die, but I'm still going. This is not going to work out for us, Jesus, but I'm still going. This is a bad idea, but Captain, if you're going, then I'm going. That's a loyal kind of faith. You have to respect that. I admire people with that kind of faith. The faith of Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. Though you're making my life more and more difficult, yet will I trust in you. Come hell or high water, I'll be here. When the storm is over, I'll still be calling your name. A loyal faith. A faith with tenacity. Even though you didn't save my brother, I still believe in you. I still trust you. And there are times along this journey with Christ. There may have already been times in your journey, but if not, just hold on for a minute. Those times are coming that you're going to be forced to make that decision where your faith is going to be challenged to the point where you're going to have to decide that no matter whether things go my way or not, no matter whether God ever comes through for me or not, yet will I trust him, yet will I stand with him, no matter what. Even if things don't work out, yet will I stand with him. Even though I called and you didn't answer, even though I gave it my all, even though I gave you all of my glory and you allowed me to fail, yet will I trust in you. That's true love. Martha is saying that even though you didn't come through for me, Jesus, I'm going to stick with you. I'm not leaving your side. And in response to her declaration of faith, Jesus makes a declaration of his own. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." It's not over. Now, Martha, you just said you believe that the Father will give me whatever I ask, and I'm telling you that your brother is going to rise again. What say you, Martha? What say you? Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." That's good. That Martha's theology is sound. Martha believes that Jesus can say, heal the sick. She believes that God always hears him when he prays. Martha believes that the resurrection of the dead is going to occur at the last. Those are all good things. She has good, sound faith founded in biblical truth. But Jesus is not talking about last day resurrection. Jesus is speaking of a right now resurrection. And this is a challenge to Martha's faith. This is an invitation for Martha to come up a little higher, to see things a little more clearly, and to behold the glorious truth of right now resurrection. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a powerful statement. He doesn't say, I am the cause of resurrection. He doesn't say, I am the source of resurrection. Jesus says, I am resurrection itself. I am rise again. I am resuscitation. I am revival. I am, Jesus said. I am not dependent on a last day. There is no power in a last day. There is no magic in a last day. I am the power. I am the resurrection. I am not restricted by time. I am not restricted by your eschatology. Jesus does as he wills when he wills. I am the resurrection. And if I say rise again today, Lazarus will rise again right now. And whatever God can do at the last day, brothers and sisters, God can do right now. You don't have to wait for a last day, Martha. I am now. And your brother will rise again, and he will rise again now. The work of God cannot be put off to some last day, some other time. Jesus Christ is the resurrection right now. And anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ can rise again in the spirit right now. That's what he says. Jesus says, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. Death will not define the worshipers of Jesus Christ. Death cannot hem us in. By grace through faith, you and I have already risen from the deadness of sin and the deadness of judgment, and we are made new in Christ Jesus. We have already risen again. This is what Jesus says. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. These are some big words. Whoever lives their lives in this world by faith in the Son of God will never die. Profound and mysterious promise of Jesus Christ. We will never die. But as Paul the Apostle says, we may become absent from the body, but we'll be present with the Lord. The one who believes in me, Jesus says, will never die. And then he asked the challenging question, do you believe this? It's complicated. It's mysterious. It's a whole lot to take in. Do you believe this? Do you believe that I can make dead things rise again? Do you believe that no matter how dead your situation might appear, that I can revive it? Do you believe that I can revive your marriage? Do you believe that I can revive your relationship? Do you believe this? That I am the resurrection. I am rise again. Martha confesses, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. Mary and Martha had given up. Sometimes the pressures and the cares of this life beat us down to the point where we just say, you know what? I accept it as it is. This is the way it's going. And Jesus comes along and says, you accept what? It's not over. I am the resurrection. I know it seems dead. I know it seems hopeless. I know you're tired. I know you may be exhausted. But never give up on God. Jesus Christ can cause dead things to rise again. No matter where you find yourself today, there is still hope. For Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the resurrection, and Jesus Christ is the life. Maybe you're listening today. Maybe you're watching on YouTube. Be encouraged today. No matter how difficult things may seem, no matter how impossible your situation might seem, Jesus Christ is able to make dead things rise again. This is what we believe. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the good news, that no matter what you've done, no matter where you find yourself, if you confess your sins to Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you confess as much with your mouth, the Bible says you shall be saved. You will rise again. You'll get a second lease on life. You'll be a child of God. I hope you'll accept that challenge today to believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. And if you believe that and you ask him in prayer to set you free from whatever is binding you, to bring light into your dark situation, Jesus Christ will do just that, because he is the resurrection and Jesus Christ is the life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, great is the mystery of godliness. There is so much about you and about your life that we still cannot begin to fathom or understand. But every one of us gathered here, Lord God, takes you at your word. We believe that you are who you said you are. We believe that you can do what you say you can do. There are some specific situations within our congregation right now that are in desperate need of your attention and of your care. There are some things that have died in our lives, some situations that have dried up and there seems to be no hope. Some of us are troubled on every side. But you are the God of the resurrection. And even though it seems hopeless, we're going to stand still and wait to see your salvation, knowing full well that you have the final say. By your stripes we are healed. And by your resurrection, and because of your resurrection, we have risen again to new life. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for giving us the power to believe beyond what we can see, perceive, or understand. You are God alone, and to you is all of the glory and the honor and the praise, both now and forever, in Jesus' name. Amen.